Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's absolutely lovely to be with you. As I said, my name is John Turner, and I work for Salt Mine Trust. And rather than telling you about that, I've just got a little promo video. It lasts about a minute or 2 minutes long, so this will tell you a little bit about Salt Mine, and then I'll introduce myself better afterwards. So just have a look at this.
I think Salt Mine's a fantastic organisation. I'm really proud of the fact that it's based in Dudley. But it doesn't just work here, it does great work right across the UK, educating young people, getting them to think about really serious issues like alcohol abuse, drugs, knife crime, bullying. You know, I think it's absolutely fantastic.
So theatre is basically our disguise. We're actually a mission agency, evangelical Christian mission agency, and we use theatre to get ourselves into schools, into churches, into national theatres, and we're all about presenting the gospel of Jesus. I am an ordained Baptist Union evangelist, studied at Spurgeon's. I know one or two people here have been along to Spurgeon's, so don't hold that against me though, that I'm a Baptist and I went to Spurgeon's. And I run the mission and evangelism for Salt Mine, and I'm a full-time evangelist, and I'm absolutely loving being with evangelists. There's so few of us these days, I've found. I go to all sorts of churches all around the country, and it's rare that we meet the evangelists. To see a room full of them is wonderful, and no wonder you never took your seats on time. It's always the way. Talking. I was listening to Roger's talk then. I was sitting around the back listening, and his story about the bus and Plato, the man reading the book. You know, buses are fabulous places to do evangelism. I remember about 16 years ago now, I'd been into Birmingham where I live, and it was 2 o'clock in the morning. I'd been to the clubs, been out with friends, and missed the taxi where my friends were going home. So I thought, oh, I'll jump on the night bus. I don't normally jump on the night bus because it's full of everyone you know you're meant to be with, but you don't always want to be. And I was on the bus, and this couple got on. And they're maybe a little bit worse for wear, but not too bad really. And the girl came up to me and she turned around as she sat in front of me, and she looked at me and she went, "Life is rubbish, isn't it?" In fact, she used a word that's similar to rubbish, but I won't repeat. And I said to her, "Why is life rubbish, as you say?" And she went on to list all these different things. Now, as I was listening to her, I noticed her Goliath-looking boyfriend next to her, who wasn't taking a liking to the fact that I was was chatting to his girlfriend. And I could hear God say to me through the Spirit, I want you to tell her about how life can be made full in me. And I said, well, that's fine, Lord, but there's two problems. One, my bus stop is coming up very quickly. And two, I don't like the idea of her boyfriend hitting me. And I sort of prayed, okay, God, if you want me to chat with this girl, then you sort out the boyfriend and forget about the bus stop. Amen. As soon as I said amen, no lie, the guy passed out. It was wonderful. They just went. And so I spoke with a girl and I said, well, let me tell you how life can be made full. And I told her about Jesus. And I said at the end of the conversation, do you want to become a Christian? I'll pray with you right now. She goes, yes. And so did two other people on the bus who'd been listening to our conversation. And so I prayed. And then the best bit of the story, well, actually the best bit, obviously, them becoming Christians, was after I'd been on the bus that felt for an hour and a half, I got off at my exact stop. Isn't God good? I was more impressed that I didn't end up with a black eye from the boyfriend. But bus evangelism, it's the way forward. Get on your local bus. I'm gonna split today. You know, I've got two sessions with you. The first session will be sort of like tips, strategy to help you in your evangelism and your mission. This afternoon, we're going to look at slightly a bit of a curveball, but hopefully it'll be fulfilling. We'll look a little bit at spiritual warfare and a little bit more about the spiritual word dynamics of evangelism. So I hope that's okay. And if you don't like the second session, I can leave then and I'll be safe. But hopefully this first one, we're on safe ground. I don't know if you've ever heard the sort of story of the idea or the notion, the spiritual principle of if you want to get something from God, you've got to give it up first. I don't know if you ever heard that. I always wanted to be married. And I never seemed to get a girlfriend. I wonder why, evangelist for you. And all my friends at university, they told me this prayer mantra, which I committed that I would never ever pray because I hated. They said, you know, John, the moment I said to God, Lord, if you want me to be single forever, that's okay by me. As soon as I said that, I met my wife. And I said, that's rubbish theology. I don't want to say that prayer because I want to be married. Who on earth would ever want to say, if you want to be married, Lord, make me single? But all my friends did. At the age of 29, many years later, I'd still not said that prayer. And then I realized, hey, it's not going anywhere. Maybe it's time to say that prayer with the risk that God might say, okay, I want you to be single forever. And so I got on my knees in my bedroom and I prayed, God, I hate this prayer. It's taken me 10 years to say it and you know I have. But if you want me to be single forever, okay, amen. As soon as I said amen, the phone rang. You know what's coming. And I answered the phone, John, do you want to go on a mission to Halifax? I went, North Yorkshire, you're joking. No, I don't. Not a chance. They said, no, Halifax, Nova Scotia, Canada. Yes, absolutely. That's exactly where I want to go. And I went, and it was with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And as soon as I walked in the festival office, I met the most beautiful woman, most amazing looking woman I've ever seen, called Jessica. I was meant to be leading evangelism on street teams for 2 weeks. Can I tell you, Jessica was a big distraction for 2 weeks. Every opportunity I could to not be on the streets doing evangelism, I was stalking Jessica. It's not very godly, but I'm confessing to you, my fellow evangelists. And I married her. It was wonderful. It took a little bit more time than the 2 weeks there. It wasn't that instant, but isn't God good when he does stuff? But the idea of giving things up for God in order to getting them, I don't know why I said that. It's just nice to share with you. And you'll find when I preach, I don't sort of stick on one topic, I sort of go. So try and stick with me as I take you on a journey around the houses. I guess I want to start my two sessions by defining our role in proclamation evangelism. Those who are called to preach. What I tell people when I train them is this. Evangelists are truth tellers. We tell people truth. And this truth concept is what sort of guides my principles. And let me show you a video at this point, one of my favourites. And it starts off with the question, why are we here? Why has God made us? And that's the question that's being asked by the little girl, if you don't quite catch it. So let's find out, where is it? Here it is.
Why are we born? Why has God put us here?
Because that's what?
If we all go to heaven when we die, then why does God want us here first?
Why does God want us here?
Yeah, why? Why are we here, Daddy?
Yeah, I heard you.
I think Allie's too young to be worrying about things like this.
No, I'm proud of her. I love it that she's such an independent thinker.
If she's so independent, why can't she figure this out herself?
Ray, listen, just get up there and tell her that God put us on Earth to help each other. It's simple, it's direct, it's a good way for her to live her life.
What are you talking about? That doesn't answer anything. Well, what are you telling me that God said, Earth, let's see, what should I put there? That's your God? Yeah! No way! It's gotta be deeper and cool. Hello, I'm God.
Keep going, Raymond. I think you're a wonderful God.
Thank you. So what did God say? Hey, I'm going to put some humans on Earth so they can help each other. Or I could just skip humans altogether and go hit a bucket of balls.
Oh, I know. It's all in the Bible.
You ever think about space? What is it? Is it really endless? I mean, if you had a spaceship, could you go flying and flying through space forever?
Why don't you give it a shot?
I'm not kidding around here. I mean, how could space go on forever? And if it doesn't, then what's at the end, huh?
Stop it, Robbie. You'll give yourself a tummy ache.
What about the beginning of time? What was it before that? Before time? Nothing? I mean, what is nothing? How could there be nothing? This doesn't bother anybody else?
Okay, everybody, listen to me. Listen. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay. Let there be light. Okay. It might take me a minute more.
A minute more? Marie, religious scholars spend their entire lives trying to answer this question. You're not just going to flip through the Bible and find the meaning of life.
Oh, ye of little faith. That's in here somewhere, too.
If you want to know what's in the Bible, why don't you talk to Father Hubley?
Hey, that's right. You know what? It's his job to know these things.
What, are you going to call him?
Yeah. What are we putting the money in that basket for? it's his machine. Hey, Father Hubley, hi. It's Raymond Barone.
Ask him about space. What's at the end? What's out there?
Oh, you stop it?
What's out there?
Anyway, me and the family were just sitting around, and we had a quick question for you. What is the meaning of life? So if you could get back to us as soon as possible, we'd appreciate it, all right? We're kind of waiting. Okay, thank you. Goodbye. God bless you. And us. And the meek.
Very good, isn't it? That's called Everybody Loves Raymond, if you've never seen that before. It's a great sitcom. And I think really, the one I draw from that is the fact that people out there have got questions, haven't they? They really want to know some answers. And as evangelists, we're the people that God has gifted to bring answers. Not the only ones, of course, but specifically we've been called and gifted to bring truth to these people who have questions. Just going to run through a bit of a PowerPoint. This idea of telling truth to people. I guess some of you, many of you, will be aware of John Finney's work on four-generational theory. And if you're not, then let me just spend a moment with that. But I used to work for a circuit of six Methodist churches. And on a Sunday morning, I used to go and they'd all be empty. And the few who remained would tell me, oh, 100 years ago, these churches were full. Everyone came and they would show me the photos of the harvest festivals, and they were right. Every one of my six churches were full. There were hundreds of people on the photos. And John Finney would look back to that and he would say around 100 years ago, or maybe thereabouts, there was a time where adults and children both go to church. So nearly everyone has a good knowledge of the Christian faith. And evangelism in that context is mainly centered on preaching, and that would usually happen in church. You went to church on a Sunday because everyone did, and the preacher would preach the gospel and you become a Christian. And that's how it would work. But then, sort of as that generation grew up, generation two now, when generation one children grow up and become generation two, they stopped going to church. Although they did still send their children. Everyone still had a knowledge of the basics of faith. And then evangelism was normally by methods of mass evangelism. And later by nurture group. It's sort of times when Billy Graham would come over and he would preach in the 50s. And there'd be terrific responses because people had a remnant of the faith. And some of the earlier evangelists even still before Billy. But then we had Generation 3. That's when the Generation 2 children grew up and became what we call Generation 3. And then neither they go to church themselves, but here's the change. They no longer send their children. Yes, the adults still have some limited remembrance of faith when they were at school, but their children now have absolutely zero because they've never been sent to Sunday school and their parents don't talk to them about it. And then evangelism was normally done by the nurture group. So the house church movements, going up possibly even to the Alpha courses. That's how evangelism was done. But when Generation 3 children grow up and become Generation 4, virtually nobody goes to church except for weddings and funerals. And nobody knows anything about the basics of faith. Evangelism is most often by an extended period of instruction and fellowship akin to the catechumenate of the early church. This generation requires a much longer journey. Now, I'd love to say that that's our generation or the new generation now, but it's not. It was mine. It's Generation X. We're now in a generation past that with my children's age coming through. And that means we're in a totally godless, pagan society. Not even any remembrance of history of the faith. We are completely working in a secular, pagan religion, akin, possibly even, to the first century. It's a different ballgame, folks, where we're ministering to now because generations have changed. Now, not saying necessarily that Mr. Finney is right, but I wanted to present the research to you. Because it sets me up to explain a little bit about when Jesus gave his Great Commission. Most of his followers, actually, if you know your early church history, stayed in Jerusalem and reached out to the Orthodox Jews. Jerusalem was a busy city, and many people travelled there to attend religious festivals, and many unknown Jewish converts proclaimed Christ and him crucified. Stephen was particularly forward-looking as one of the early apostles, as a forward-looking Jewish Christian, and grasped the full meaning of Christ's commission, and he extended his evangelism to more than just the Orthodox Jews. Stephen was the first sort of evangelist, if you like, who got it, that this gospel is for everyone. He was a Hellenist, which means he was a Greek-speaking Jew, and one who adopted a freer lifestyle, which often brought him into conflict with Jewish leaders because of his bold preaching. And we know the story well. It led to his quick trial and execution and the general outburst of persecution against the Jerusalem Christians, especially the Hellenists. Many Christians after that fled Jerusalem. And they went on to the towns that Jesus said to go into all the world. Because of the persecution, they spread good news about Jesus wherever they went. Judea, Samaria being notable examples. In fact, Philip led the way by evangelizing extensively amongst the despised Samaritans, who were a sort of half-caste, unorthodox Jewish race. He saw mass conversions taking place. And a bit later on today, we'll look at Philip and an incident in his life in more detail. Other Christians travelled the coast. They went to Cyprus. They went to Antioch in Syria. And it was in Antioch that the revolutionary step of proactively evangelizing exclusively non-Jews was taken. But really, it was Paul who championed Gentile or non-Jewish evangelism. So it's no wonder that our wider New Testament helps shed light on ways of doing evangelism to pagan, possibly pseudo-religious cultures. Saul, of course, Paul as we know him, was a strict Pharisee, outstanding in his orthodox beliefs, his hatred of Christians, present at the stoning of Stephen. We know his conversion on the road. But when Jesus changed him, he became a leading witness to Christ. When a Jerusalem believer sent a man called Barnabas to visit the Christians in Antioch, he fetched Paul from Tarsus to assist him. And this marked the beginnings of his well-documented life, which was so important for the expansion of Christianity. If we want to do effective evangelism, we need to know Paul's letters well. We need to know how the Master did it. How well, as Roger intimated before, are we reading our Bibles? How well are we praying? Are we looking for God's moments? No, the New Testament isn't a blueprint, but it's helpful to see the kinds of oppositions we'll face, the kind of struggles, the ways in which God provides, the way in which God empowers and encourages us. So my first point today is be people of Scripture. Be people of Scripture and know the Word, because we'll have the confidence of knowing that when we are in a sticky situation, we know countless times when God has intervened historically in the people like me and you, but are recorded in the New Testament. Perhaps moving on a little bit to some motivation, some motivational factors to encourage us in this wonderful gospel that we've been given to tell others. Michael Green highlighted three motivational factors that inspired the rapid evangelization of the early church. Just what I've been talking about. He narrowed it down to the three things that he could see that really motivated these early first century Christians. And these are things that should motivate us too. Number one was a sense of gratitude. A sense of gratitude to what God's done for us. Wonderful, amazing story. God would love us that much, he'd die for us. We should be thankful for that. He's rescued us from hell. It's incredible. That's the first motivational factor he saw in these early Christians. The second was this sense of concern they had. A sense of concern for the lost. You know, there's been a real diminishing of hell lately, hasn't there, in churches? And I'm not, you know, I know the Hebrew, I know the Greek, and I've studied it at college. And but even sort of like the best case scenario of eternity without God is still horrific. You know, forget if you go all the way to sort of torture for eternity, different war games, but just not being with God. You know, I've got a real sense of concern for my friends and families who aren't going to be with Jesus. In fact, that's what brought me to faith, and I'll share you a little bit more about that later on. But they had a sense of concern for the people around them, the people they loved. they also had a sense of responsibility. Hey, God has commissioned us. God has given us a task to preach the gospel. We've got to be responsible to that. If we don't do it, no one will. And as evangelists, I believe there is a special responsibility on us. And some of that's been carried because other of the sort of fivefold gifts aren't being carried out effectively. You know, we've been responsible. God's entrusted us to tell people his story. So if that was Michael Green, what about John Stott? What were the three motivational factors that he saw that should motivate Christians to the task of evangelism? Well, one was obedience to Christ's command. You know, if God's told us to do it, we do it. And again, picking up on Rogers, if we don't do obedience fully, we're being disobedient. We've got to do what God says. And when we don't do that, we're not in his will. The second motivational factor for John Stott was a love for God's people. This is those who are in Christ, but those, again, who are outside of Christ. God loved us. We should love people. How much do you love people? Is there love in your heart for those who are lost? You know, sometimes I have to check I'm not just in this for a business and a salary. The reason I bought into it is because I love people. I want them to know Jesus. And then here's my favourite one of all of them. Of all those different motivational factors. John Stott said there should be a jealousy for Christ's name. There's not enough jealousy for Jesus, is there, in the church today in the UK? You go down and see the Sikh temples and they're jealous for their God. They'll be passionate. Just go down Hyde Park now. You know, the majority of people there, sadly, it's the Muslims, isn't it? And many of you will go there. Whereas 20, 30 years ago, it would have been the Christians who were there wanting to tell people. Have we lost our jealousy for Jesus? Should we be jealous when people insult our God? I think we should. I think we should be passionate to stand up against a secular society, a pagan society, who would come against Jesus. What's motivating your mission? What's motivating you being here? Because your motivation is your key for helping you to persist in a lifetime of evangelistic ministry. What did Wesley call this? He called it the burden. What's your burden? Is it deep within you? What burden do you have? For me, it's always been the lostness. I couldn't imagine going into eternity with my friends who are lost. You know, without my family members, without my friends, but also anyone. I couldn't imagine them being in eternity without this Jesus who I know. I don't want one single person on this planet to end up in eternity without God. So I'm motivated to tell people the truth. That there is an existence, there is life after death. And you'll end it with God or you'll end it without him. So many of our young people are deceived about what truth is. Let me show you another video about the kind of truth that is being lied to our young people. Let's just find this one. Just start again. It's only a moment long. So. Isn't that horrendous? When people see those billboards, our young people, they think that's what people look like. They don't. I used to work in television. I used to work on the early news. And can I tell you, at 4 o'clock in the morning, when a news presenter walks into the studio, they look ugly. They really do look ugly. And then they go and spend 2 hours with a magician, who I'm sure is an expert in black arts, because they come out looking fantastic. 2 hours with the makeup artist. Yet for many of our young people, they look at magazines and they look at what's presented to them as truth, and it's no wonder that some levels of anorexia are through the roof. Self-image, depression related to image is there because people are being sold false truth. And so we've got to come against this monster of the secular media and say, actually, what they're presenting to you is not truth. Here's truth. In fact, that woman is beautiful as she was before they wasted those time, and that's sped up for many hours, to and then photoshopped and doctored on a computer and changed before the image that people see and people live up to. If people knew what real truth was, I believe that there would be a change in society. Because as Christians, we've got to come against these record levels of teenage pregnancy, record levels of injustice and godlessness and suicide rates, because people can't keep up with what's being presented to them as normal. It's not normal. It's demonic, possibly. I've just been away, I've just come back actually from a mission to Lithuania. I was just there for a week, and the invitation of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and Franklin Graham, who's sort of taken up the mantle now, was doing his Festival of Hope in Lithuania. And I was asked, along with Martin Durham, who I think the links come from, to lead a team of street evangelists for the week and to sort of preempt the festival. And it's a fascinating country, Lithuania. In 1990, it broke away from the Soviet Republic. It was a communist country, but then it broke away. And there's only 3 million people there. They speak predominantly Lithuanian, a separate language to Russia, Russian. But there's only 3,000 Christians. Just 3,000 Christians in a whole country. And so we were putting on this event, and it was very small. Are we going to be able to support this church? Are the church going to be able to cope? So what happened, we hired out the Siemens Arena, which is their basketball arena, 10,000-seater. And we thought, how many people will come? Because if there's only 3,000 Christians in the whole country, or, you know, maybe it'll just be us lot, 3,000 and a few from America and England. And on the Saturday morning, we were doing a kids event. We had 7,000 children show up. 7,000, 10% came to Christ. 700 came forward. On the evening, 10,000 adults came. 10,000 adults came, and again around 700 came to the front when Franklin preached and gave their faith, put their trust in Jesus. On the Sunday night, 9,600 more came, and we saw over 2,000 people become Christians just last weekend. Now, when your church is only 3,000 nationally and have 2,000 more, that's a problem for the pastors, isn't it, on the Sunday? But what a wonderful problem. But a secularized Lithuanian country can see the church doubled overnight. I believe the UK can as well. You know, God's active still. When we speak truth into people's lives, it triggers the Holy Spirit to work. And it was wonderful to see God use Franklin in such a powerful way, akin to how he used his father. And many of you have worked with Billy on the missions in the past. I was a bit young. Oh, it's a shame, isn't it? Not that young, though. I got 5 minutes with Franklin, with the UK evangelist, these trainee emerging evangelists, just to spend 5 minutes with him. And we should have said, share something of your heart, just for 5 minutes in your busy schedule, Franklin, to encourage these young evangelists. And he said this, just preach the gospel straightforward and simple and truthful, because that's when God will work through his Spirit. And it's a simple message. Jesus loved you. He died for you. He rose again. And he said, keep it simple. Don't flower it with theology and all of this. And yes, that's necessary. But when you just preach the cross and Jesus crucified, the Holy Spirit works. And you know, I find that really encouraging. And just seeing him do that on the night. On the Saturday night, yeah, he did a bit more Bible exposition. And that was wonderful to hear him preach. But then... He gave a simple invitation to know Jesus and explain the cross. And people came. And on the Sunday night, really, he just explained the cross. And people came. And so I encourage people often, if I'm speaking in churches and they want me to train people who are not used to evangelism, I say, just tell people what happened. Why Jesus sent his son. What it was all about. And preach to the cross. And let God do his work. It's the mystery of the Christian faith. Little story from whilst we were away there. We'd got our little red box out, or Martin had. I don't know if some of you have got your red boxes. And we sort of started preaching. And Martin did a wonderful message. And afterwards, a crowd had gathered and we started having questions. And one young student from Lithuania came up to me. And I had a little interpreter, although he could speak pretty good English. And he asked me loads of questions. What about science? What does God say about science? What about the Big Bang? What about Muslim? You know, isn't Jesus the same as Allah? Isn't he the same as Krishna? Was he a spaceman? And I had a wonderful opportunity just to share answers. Nothing more than that. And he didn't become a Christian, but he said, I've had all my questions answered. Thank you so much. And it just reminded me the importance of us to brush up on our apologetics. You know, I hadn't done that for a little while. Most of the evangelism I do is it's an event after a Salt Mine show, and I'll go on and then I'll speak, and you know, normally to a crowd with a microphone. So to be back on the streets, which is sort of my backbone, and for many of you, your daily bread, I guess, was wonderful. But it just reminded me, I felt a bit rusty. You know, that he was asking me these questions, and 10 years ago, and I did it every week, I would bang, 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 bang. But having not done it for a while, I thought, oh, the lesson learned from this week, I need to go and do a bit more homework again to answer these questions. And maybe that, I just felt prompted to share that. Maybe there's one person here today. Maybe that will encourage you just to get the apologetics book out, to answer the questions, and then let God work through you. Look, I don't know if you have been on holiday recently, but if you have, would you fancy going here? You may not see anything here, but there's a little road going up the side of this mountain. And that's how you get to it. A little bit risky, do you think? Think a little bit risky, this picture, going there for your holiday? But you have to get to it, you have to climb along these cliff face, sort of just holding onto a chain and some boards that keeps you on. But I wouldn't go there on holiday, I don't know about you. But that lady obviously did want to go there on holiday in the middle of, I think it's the Himalayan mountains. There's another shot of them. I don't know if you can see that at the back. But that looks a bit risky for me, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but that I'd rather prefer a beach and a sea. But for some people, that's what they like. And there is a photo of what you need to get along in order to go to that place on your holiday. But if you think that's bad, you wait till I show you some of the next photos. Look at these guys who are taking a bike ride on the cliff edge. I don't know if you can see them just up there in the corner. There they are, that's better. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Anyone fancy that? That is...
Bring it up.
Okay, well done. There's always one. I always call the person in the room who goes, bring it on, you're the apostle. And, you know, we're the evangelist, you can have the greater calling. There you go. How about that? And you can't get away with that. That's real life, isn't it? So that's not been staged. That is probably what's happening. Save the best until last. Yeah, that's right. Well, I hope they've got parachutes on the back, but you just got to hope you don't fall into the wall, haven't you, on the way down?
Probably wearing a helmet.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That's a good point, isn't it? Really, to be fair. But. That's a slightly different track there, but those photos just amaze me. You know, some people love taking risks, and maybe you're one of those people. It sounds like we have got someone at the front. And, you know, I take risks occasionally, but I'm limited to some extent on what I do. That is not my kind of, that's not my kind of holiday at all. But some people say, you know, I just even get out of church to share someone and tell someone about my faith, would be me taking a risk like that. You know, some people in our churches are really terrified. And for us as evangelists, that's very hard to get our heads around, isn't it? But it's true. And so I encourage people, and, you know, well, why don't you take a strategic approach? One of the sad, geeky things that I do is play chess competitively. And I play for a club, and I play for the county. And one of the reasons why I play, there's two reasons. One, it keeps my brain pretty active, otherwise I'd just watch TV, and that's a terrible thing to do. But secondly, it allows me to meet lots of non-Christians. And I guess, I don't know if you're like me, but being a professional evangelist full-time, I'm always surrounded by Christians. I'm never surrounded by non-Christians, so I really had to make a choice to get involved and do something I enjoy, and that was to join a chess club. And it's great. You can't have any conversations whilst you're playing a game. But I tell you, when you travel to an away match, chess players are great. They're into quantum mechanics, quantum philosophy. They'll rib me about being a Christian, yet they'll ask their questions. And they'll listen to my answers. And it's wonderful. And so I encourage people in churches, you don't necessarily have to take the big risk and go and preach with the open-air campaigners, although that's a good thing and I would encourage you to do that. But why don't you go and join a place where there's non-Christians and be yourself and be Jesus in that environment? Because what you'll probably find is you'll have a very successful ministry there. You'll be where people are at, and that's exactly the strategy that Jesus did. And so it's strategies for evangelism. When was the last thing you rethought your strategy? When was the last time you thought, hang on, I haven't done this for a while, I'm going to redo it? Because I really felt prompted by God when I was preparing these talks to challenge some of you on your strategies. Is it time for a rethink? Now, it might be that you rethink and you think that actually what I'm doing is exactly right. And that's absolutely fine. And I would encourage you to do that. But for others, it might be that God's saying, I want you to do something different. You've done this for 5 years, or 25 years, or the last 5 months. I want you to go somewhere else. I want you to do something new. I think it's helpful for us to reflect sometimes on what we do, because we get into familiar patterns and habits, especially when they're successful. But as I'll talk a bit later, normally when you're at your height of your ministry, that's when God wants you to do something different, because he's got something even better planned for you. And one strategy for you to think about, if you haven't rethought your strategy for a while, is your oikos. Those of you who have done a bit of Greek will know that your oikos is your household. It's a Greek word for house. And I tell people to examine your oikos once again. And your oikos is those you spend an average of 30 to 45 minutes or more per week around in personal conversation or activity. The average number of people in one's oikos is around 8 to 10 people. So if you can see you in the middle there, then obviously, or hopefully, you spend more than 35 minutes with your spouse, with your children, your relatives, and possibly your co-workers. But also, I guess, over a week, if you look at it, in fact, you spend hours with those people, but over a week, you'd probably spend more than 35 minutes maybe chatting with your neighbours. Now, I'm confident you being evangelists, you will do that, though it's not always in churches, but maybe if you're at university, students, teachers, teammates, I want you to re-examine your oikos again. Have a look at it. Who are you spending most time with? Actually, before you go anywhere else, how's your ministry going to that group of people? Because they're probably the group of people that God's called you to first and foremost. And yet equally, that's probably the hardest group of people you'll ever do evangelism to. Because they're the people who know what you're really like. They're the people who remember you before you were a Christian. And they can tell you all those things you used to do wrong and still do wrong, no doubt.
Yeah.
Yeah, sorry. Yeah, the top one says neighbours. Down here it says teammates, teachers and students. Sorry, yeah, it's come across a little bit dark, hasn't it, on the PowerPoint. But that's, you know, how well are we reaching out to those people? When was the last time we felt challenged to pray for them? And once they're all Christians, great. Move on to the next group. Okay. Your extended oikos. Did I just miss a slide there? No, that's fine. Okay, your extended oikos. So then you need to look at your extended oikos as another strategy. So if that was you, and there's your spouse, and there's your children, and there's your teacher, and there's your students, and that little group that we just looked at, they've all got their own independent oikos of around 8 people, who they spend about 35 minutes per week with each week. So already, before you've even gone anywhere on the streets, you've got a strategy. One, reach your oikos. Two, how can you reach that other oikos of people? So that's 8 times 8, that's 64 people, 64 groups that God has put right in your vicinity. Forget even the street work yet and the strangers. How well, and I'm not saying don't do that, I'm just challenging you. Do hear me. I'm just being a devil's advocate. Can you say that when you're a preacher? I don't know. But there you go. When was the last time you examined, are you reaching out to these people? And then finally, potential oikoses, your potentials. A final way to view our oikos relationships is by looking at potential oikoses. This is your real strategy work. This refers to people you have not yet met who have the potential to become part of your network. These are people with whom you have a right to relationship. And this is when we're looking a little bit more outside the box. It might be, you say if you work for a bank, maybe full-time, other banks in the local area. Basketball players, if you're in a team, other teams that you come across. And in the chess world, I've got to know the other chess clubs. They come and play with us, we go and play with them, and I've got friends who I'm reaching out to who aren't in my chess club, but I've got to know them through that. And yes, they're rivals over the game, but in the chess pub afterwards, as it were, not the chess club, it's great to have conversations with them. Your school alumni, and this is where, you know, you can meet up with people who you met in the past, your neighbours down the road. How many of you have got to know all your neighbours in your street yet? Oh, I've got to know about 6 houses. Sadly, there's 57 houses on my street, and I've been there 5 years. And so I'm not doing very well on that. People in your race, your culture, and ethnicity, causes, hobbies, etc., etc. Just things to think about. How well are you doing your strategy for evangelism? Once you've thought this through, as I said, it might be that what you're doing is absolutely right and exactly what God wants you to do. But do take a moment, maybe during this conference or when you get back home, to sit down for an hour or two and get your pen and paper out and think about it. How effective is my ministry to those who are closest to me, those in my vicinity, and those who I don't know yet? It's always good to do, and that's something that I do at Salt Mine. Twice a year, we have a vision day and a vision conference day, and we'll sit down and we'll assess the last 6 months, and we'll see how we've done, and we'll see if we met the targets from the last meeting, and then if we've not done it, what can we do about it? Did we need to do it? Do we need to do it for the next 6 months? And then we'll see what things worked, what things didn't work, and I think that's helpful. You know, it's helpful because it keeps you on track. And it keeps God at the centre, so you're not drifting. And let me encourage you in that way to keep pointing people forwards to Jesus in all that you do. I want to show you another video. I've got about another 10 or so minutes, so that's going to be perfect. Because some people say, well, I couldn't do that because I'm not a leader. You know, I'm not, you know, Peter's the leader. That's what he does, the strategic stuff, not me. Oh, you know, God's not gifted me in that way. Well, let me show you a little video that will hopefully dispel myths about leadership. And this one, if I've got it on here. Is it on here? Let me show you. Okay. Let's see. Let me check Mr. Bean's one. Someone trusted me. Okay, it's not on this one. Let me, I've got it on my, I'll show you afterwards. Because it's a good one. It just dispels the myths about leadership. And I must have put it on my PowerPoint stick, but I'll bring it in a bit later on and show you that. I guess really where I want to go is to say that we need to just keep on being encouraged in our work. And I will get the Bible out. I am a Baptist after all. And if you've got your Bible with you, turn to Galatians chapter 5. And let's just read a few verses from there, because I want to draw out a real important principle. Galatians 5, first 12 verses. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I foretell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And here's a bit I want you to get. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who has thrown you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's the pastoral side of Paul coming through there. I don't know if you know much about the book of Galatians, absolutely fabulous book. But basically, the church in Galatia had been infected by a virus that contended that one was not accepted by God until one had not only surrendered to Jesus Christ, but also to the law of Moses. Paul's inoculation was, and this is the surprise of the letter, when one turns to Jesus Christ, one turns away from Moses and begins living under the dominion of Christ and the Spirit. And it's Spirit evangelism I'll come to in the next session, whom the Father has set into one's heart. Basically, what was happening was a group called the Judaizers, I can never say that word, but basically Jewish Christian teachers had infiltrated the Galatian churches and polluted the message. And in other words, they said, well, if you're a Christian now and you found Jesus and that's wonderful, that's absolutely brilliant, but in order to be really saved, you need to do what Moses says, and that's to be circumcised like we are, etc., etc. And you need to follow this law, and you need to do this custom. And once you've done that, then you'll really be saved, and you'll really be a person of God. And that's what was happening. Legalism, according to the Galatians, was a religious system that combined Christianity with Mosaism in a way that demanded total commitment to Israel's law as the climax of one's conversions to Christ. The deeper commitment to the law, according to Paul, was a subversion of the adequacy of Christ's work and an abandonment of the Holy Spirit as God's way of guiding Christian ethics. In other words, this legalism these Jewish Christians were trying to tell the new believers to do is more than a problem. It'd become a new message. It had become a different gospel. Make sure there's no people in your churches who are adding to the gospel. What's happening here is that people are saying, well, if you really wanted to be saved, you need to do that. But Paul comes in and says, no, that's rubbish. But one of the illustrations here that he uses is fabulous in this verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? We've got the Olympics coming to 2012, haven't we, next year? And what's going to be the highlight, the most sold out event? It should be that. It should be that, yeah. Sadly, it's going to be the 100 metres hurdles. But yeah, those who like other sports, it doesn't always get the glamour. the 100 metre hurdles, when 100 metre sprint, sorry, not the hurdles, 100 metre sprint with that big Jamaican guy always wins it. Usain, absolutely, absolutely. Insane Bolt, yes. We know the 100 metres as this, don't we? Eight people in a row running straight towards a line. In the Olympics 2,000 years ago, or the equivalent that they had, the way that their highlight race occurred was different to that. Basically, everyone would line up, exactly as we imagine it, but instead of running to a line, they would run to a pole. Just one pole, and the winner of the race was the one who would run to the pole, touch it, and run back first. And what would happen is people would all start sprinting. Now, if you imagine a huge line of people running to one post, people start to converge, don't they? And people would get tripped up, they'd get elbowed, they'd get knocked over. And in fact, part of the skill of winning the race was being able to knock people over and knock them out of the way and get to, a bit like the old British bulldog used to be able to play in the playgrounds. Remember they banned that? Oh, rubbish. It was a great game. And, you know, rugby without the ball on a concrete surface. That's what every child needs. But that's exactly what they would do. They would run and they would touch the post and they would get back. That's the illustration that we miss in our English translations of the Greek. That's the illustration that Paul is saying. Guys, you were great. You were running a great race. You were heading towards that pole. You were going to touch it. You were going to get back. That was the race of being a follower of Jesus. But these Judaizers have cut in on you. They've tripped you up. They've knocked you off track. They've diverted you. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you? And that's the illustration. I think we may need to make sure that people aren't cutting in on us in our race. You know, there's all different voices that can speak to us who wants to put us off track from being evangelists, from telling people good news. I want to encourage you this morning to stay on track. I want to encourage you to elbow out the way any voices that are saying, "Oh, you don't want to do that, do you, on a Saturday afternoon? You don't do that on a Friday night? You don't tell too about Jesus. People don't believe in that stuff anyway." Yes, they do. Just look at Lithuania if you want to see what God can do. And then just finally, I've got 2 minutes and I will stick to time. I just want to tell you about fasting. When was the last time you fasted for your mission and your work? I think Roger alluded to the spiritual disciplines that we need to do our Bible study, we need to do our prayers. Jesus says, when you fast. When was the last time you fasted? Did you know there's four different types of biblical fast? And I'll tell this because people don't often know. There's a normal fast in the Old Testament. And I'll just tell you what these four fasts are and then I'll shut up. A normal fast was this. A person abstained from all food, solid or liquid, but not from water. Usually to prepare for some significant event. Jesus fasted for 40 days in preparation for his temptations from Satan and the inauguration of his public ministry. If you want some verses to look at that type of fast, Matthew 4:1 to 2 and Luke 4:1 to 2. That's a normal fast. I'm not saying do it for 40 days. But just stopping food, just having a bit of water, maybe for an afternoon, maybe for 24 hours. But to prepare for something significant. Second kind of fast that's recorded in Scripture is a partial fast. Sometimes people entered into a partial restriction of diet, but not total abstention. For a 3-week period of mourning, Daniel ate no meat or drank no wine, and he applied no lotion to his body. Daniel 10, verse 3. And that's normally about making a statement for God. Coming against something. You know, I want to be separated for you, God, to come against this injustice, this unrighteousness. I'm not going to abstain totally, but I'm going to give up TV or pineapples or whatever it is that's your particular penchant. Third type of fast is an absolute fast. During a relatively short, urgent period of time, people could abstain from all food and water to discern God's leading. People often say to me, "I don't hear God." You don't fast very often, then, do you? Esther neither ate nor drank for 3 days during a period of national crisis. Esther 4 verse 16. When was the last time the church in England got on its knees to declare an absolute fast? I don't think it's ever happened, has it? But in your ministry, use these spiritual disciplines. See what God does. At Paul's dramatic conversion, Paul, he abstained from eating and drinking for how long? 3 days. Acts 9 verse 9. And then the final fast. And this is a private and a corporate fast. Or private and corporate fasts. Fasting is usually a private affair. It's something you do on your own. I think it was Wesley fasted Wednesdays and Fridays, was it? But there are times when the people of God need to come together for corporate or public fasts, such as the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23, 37. In times of a national emergency, 2 Chronicles 20, 1 to 4. Or for seeking God's guidance in prayer, look at Ezra 8, 21 to 23. So just a few little tools there to encourage you to fast. And it doesn't have to be food, as I said. It could just be TV. It could be whatever it is. Not reading Mills and Boons for a week. God, that would be hard for some of you, won't it? So that's the first session. I hope you've enjoyed it. And we'll pick up a little bit later on. Yeah, thank you.